Don Carson comes to us now from the Trinity International University.
Being a Canadian, I'm a little slower, and I'm still trying to figure out what the sin of jitterness is. I'd like to direct your attention to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I shall read the entire chapter. Hear then the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." Very often it is when we come to an end of ourselves, or when we are in mortal danger, or we face enormous emotional pain, that we begin to live and think with eternity's values in view. We begin to recognize the transience of everything this world affords, the utter lack of security in mere things, the fruitfulness of eternal things, and the lack of significance of mere governments, mere politics, mere ecclesiastical politics. So many things that seem so important look incompetent, or unimportant, or transient when you discover that you have a mortal case of cancer. Pain, disappointment, fear, danger, they serve, on the whole, either to make us bitter or to make us better. That's why we used to sing the chorus, "He washed my eyes with tears that I might see." Now that is what Isaiah experienced. Chapter 6 stands at a crucial place in the book. In chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah denounces Jerusalem and Judea. Chapter 2, verse 6. "You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They too were influenced, in other words, by forms of Eastern religion. They practice divination like the Philistines. They clasp hands with pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. The GDP had done very well for a couple of decades. Their house is full of horses. Well, cars if you prefer. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. They love created things rather than the Creator. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them." Or again in chapter 3, verse 1. See now the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman and clever enchanter. That is to say, all the gifted leaders are going to be taken away. I will make boys their officials. Mere children will govern them. People will oppress each other, man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. And then, in chapter 5, we come across this long series of woes introduced by Isaiah on a guitar. It's almost as if he can't get through to them with ordinary words, so he sings a little ballad. Think-a-think-think-think. And he starts singing a little song about a little vineyard. And as he sings, first of all, it sounds cute, attractive. It draws them in. And then it becomes very clear that the vineyard is the house of Israel. And God is determined to smash the vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, and for righteousness but heard cries of distress, and then woe after woe after woe. Verse 8, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. The kind of ruthless capitalism that utterly destroys all who are weak and sick and poor and without any consequence in the land. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. In other words, this is a hedonistic culture that is constantly pursuing pleasure and nothing more. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of his hands. Or again, verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickednesses with cart ropes, to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it, let it approach, let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. In other words, they're almost taunting God. If God's alive, let him do something to us. As far as we're concerned, we're far more interested in drawing along the syrupy cords of iniquity. And then finally, woe to those who are full of moral relativism, verse 20, to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Terrible denunciations. That's chapters 1 through 5. Then in chapters 7 and following, there are warnings against putting trust in Assyria or any nation. Redemption comes only in the Lord in chapter 8, verses 12 and following. In the Lord's anointed, chapter 9. And Assyria itself will be judged in chapter 10. Thus, things are pretty bleak in Isaiah's time. Yet there was one pillar. And that pillar was good King Uzziah. He was a good man in many fronts, an able administrator, a military leader. Judah prospered under his reign. Unfortunately, 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that he had a sad downfall and an untimely death. So here the nation is falling apart. Israel is wicked. Oppressive Assyria is pushing closer. King Uzziah dies. The only able leader dies in shame. And in the year that King Uzziah died, the prophet Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord. It is sometimes when our last bastion of security is stripped away that we have eyes to see the Lord. As long as we think we can basically make it by our programs or our preaching or our methods or our conferences or our literature or anything else, so that all we have to do is do it and solicit God to bless us as a kind of afterthought, it is doubtful if we've come to an end of ourselves, the kind of end that says, let God be God. Let God be God. We may usefully hear the word in this chapter, I think, by focusing first on a holy God and second on a humbled servant and third on a hard message. First, a holy God. Verses 1 to 4. In the temple, the veil has apparently been removed. In the vision, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the general stress of the Old Testament writers is that no human being can see God and live. Yet here Isaiah dares to say, I saw the Lord. Yet every time when an Old Testament writer says that sort of thing, there is always somewhere in the context a kind of ancient equivalent of a footnote, a kind of explanation that says, well, not quite. He saw something pretty close, or the like. For the Old Testament stress on the fact that human beings cannot see God and live recurs in passage after passage. God says to Moses in Exodus 19, go down, warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. In chapter 33, when Moses himself wants to see the Lord, show me your glory, the most he is allowed to see after he is hidden away in the cleft of the rock. The most he is allowed to see is the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God after the eternal has passed by. You cannot see my face and live, God says, for no one can see my face and live. So what are we to think then of the fact that the Bible says that God spoke with Moses face to face? Well, we mustn't think of it in terms of two literal faces sort of butting up against one another like two figures in a cartoon. It means personally, close up. And yet still, even Moses is shielded from seeing the unyielding splendor of the glory of God. Here we're told that what Isaiah sees, as presumably he's prostrate in the temple and looks up, he sees the whole temple filled with smoke, verse 4. And although on the one hand, he says, I saw the Lord. What he then adds is, well, what I saw was the train of his garment. Ancient Near Eastern monarchs didn't have trains. What they had was thick hems, and that's probably what the Hebrew word means. All he saw as he looked up into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was just the hem of the garment of the Almighty. There is always some sort of caveat. I saw the Lord. He's seated on a throne high and exalted, and the hem of his robe filled the whole temple. Above him were seraphs, an angelic order, full of fire. The very word is sometimes rendered fire or fiery, so that the serpents, for example, in Numbers that bite the people are fiery serpents because their bites sting. Now, these angelic beings are some high order, and even they do not dare to gaze upon the Lord. They have been untarnished by the fall, yet with two of their wings they cover their faces. With two they cover their feet in modesty. With two they fly in constant parade around the throne with speed to execute God's commands. And they call to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. What does that mean? Does it simply mean separate? Separate, separate, separate is the Lord God Almighty? Doesn't have quite the right ring, does it? Does it simply mean moral? Moral, moral, moral is the Lord God Almighty? At its core, this word is almost an adjective for God. Fundamentally, only God is holy. Only God is God. The sheer godness of God separates him from every other being. In that sense, only God is holy. Then derivatively, of course, those who belong to him are holy. Those who do what he commands are holy. And then derivatively, the word can tease out further until it refers more loosely to the sacred. So pagan priests are sometimes in the Old Testament referred to as holy men, not because they truly belong to the God of the Scriptures, but because they belong to the arena of the sacred. But at its core, God alone is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all of the other usages of holiness derive from God's sheer godhood, from His godness. He is unique. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. His word prevails. His law is right. Those who live in conformity with Him then in some reflected measure are said to be holy. Indeed, God can turn to His people and say, "Be holy, for I am holy." Not quite be God, yet nevertheless so to reflect God, so to reflect all the things that His image bearers may reflect, without ever pretending for a moment to take upon themselves those incommunicable attributes of God that only God can have, that we reflect something of the sheer glory and presence and person of God. That is why, in the Old Testament, sin is first and foremost that which profanes God. It profanes God's holiness. It makes Him common. It brings Him down. It reduces Him. Thus, for example, in Jeremiah 34, those who oppress the helpless are not first and foremost those who are sociopathologically corrupt. Those who oppress the helpless profane the name. That is the heart of sin, is that which defies God in all of His holiness. The heart of odium, the heart of evil, is that which brings God down and reduces Him until He is only one of us. Until His word is just one more opinion. Until we don't have 10 commandments, but mere 10 suggestions. And until we don't have any more a God who stands over against us in perfect judgment because He is offended, but now instead a God who benevolently superintends us in providential gentleness like a sentimental grandfather. And gradually, gradually, God is made common. There is no fear of God before our eyes. He is no longer holy. That's not the vision of God that Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Fallen this universe doubtless is, with all signs of death and corruption and decay, but still the sheer splendor of it reflects its supreme designer. God is holy. God is glorious. And something of His glory is manifest even in the created order all around us. At the sound of the voices of the seraphs, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then in the second place, we come to a humbled servant. Isaiah writes, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined." Up until now, in chapter 5, he had repeatedly said, "Woe to this group. Woe to that group. Woe to the next group." Now, when he himself sees the Lord, he says, "Woe to me. I am ruined." This is not the existential fear, the existential angst of a finite human being in the presence of the infinite God. It's more than that. It is rather the moral fear, the moral angst of a human being full of dirt in the presence of a holy God. Here is a formidable confrontation where you have, on the one hand, not only the finite and the mortal, but the fallible and the sinful. In the presence of the infinite and the eternal, the self-consistent and the utterly pure, there must be a confrontation. Isaiah recognizes his own dirt. Have you not recognized, you men who preach the gospel, that there are times in your ministry when quite frankly, you don't really feel all that guilty. You don't really feel all that bad. I mean, you're faithful to your spouse. You preach faithfully. You study hard. You spend a lot of time in counseling, interceding before God. Oh, I know you have bad days, and occasionally you're a bit short-tempered with your children, but you apologize and you go on. The kids are going all right. Church is going all right. And you know that deep down you're sinful, and you can confess that, but quite frankly, you don't really feel that today you have any sins to confess, particularly. I mean, you're a pretty good bloke on the whole. And then you come into some period of studying the Bible, or perhaps at a conference like this, where you see again something of the sheer, spectacular holiness of God. You're drawn toward Him. And as His light shines on you, you see more of the dirt. The only reason why you didn't feel so dirty before is because you were far enough away from the light that you couldn't see the dirt. That's Isaiah's experience here. The closer he gets to the light, the more he's aware of his own dirt. And now, instead of seeing himself primarily as the prophet who mediates God's message to a filthy community, he sees himself as a prophet who mediates God's message to a filthy community of which he is a part. This is a postmodern generation with relativism on the rise. But we're above all of that, aren't we? Well, yes, but it does get a little harder to think of hell and preach about hell these days, doesn't it? It's a little harder to present God with the severity with which He comes across in Scripture. It's much more comfortable in our generation to deal with all the positive themes, isn't it? Evil is not quite so shocking anymore. It's been domesticated. And then, of course, we trust God's sovereignty, don't we? We can turn even our confidence into God's sovereignty. God, help us. Into an excuse for not praying. Hear all my prayer requests in my prayer list. This is Wednesday's lot. Lord bless Wednesday's lot. Amen. Am I the only one who's ever done that? You know you got these people you should be praying for, this list you should be working through. You are one of the interceders for the people of God. God has set you as a wall between Himself and His people, an intercessor. And you come to the task and, boy, there's a lot to do today. Bless Wednesday's lot. Amen. And then you ascribe this intercession to your confidence in the sovereignty of God. It's sort of like saying, your will be done. And that sort of covers it, doesn't it? And gradually, gradually, the sheer splendor and glory and transcendent attractiveness, sheer awesome, what else can I say, terror of the Lord, is diminished before our eyes. And we are merely going through the motions of a professional. Here, however, when Isaiah sees the Lord, he recognizes his participation in the sins of the age. The lips, of course, are an expression of the heart. So when he says, I am a man of unclean lips, he means that what comes out of him is manifestly unclean and betrays what is dirty within him. He participates in this age. Now there is not just a kind of external prophetic announcement to the people. He hears and feels the word of God within his own soul. His eyes, he says, have seen the King. Not King Uzziah. The King, par excellence. And now all of his confidence is not in the political heritage of the Davidic dynasty. Now his confidence is in the King. Here, then, in verse 6, is the first sign of God's grace. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God acts here through his seraphs, not in response to Isaiah's plea. There is no record of a plea, but simply out of his grace. He is that kind of God. He deals with his man, Isaiah, and he cleans him up. He discloses himself not as the God who is set to destroy his prophet, but the God who will cleanse and bless and redeem and transform and prepare for service. If all you get when you come close to a genuine vision of God is despair and nothing more, it'll wipe you out of the ministry. But if you come close to seeing God, not only as the Holy One, who ought to engender sheer terror before him when we are callous in our sin, but also the one who provides a sacrifice, an atonement, that takes away our sin and redeems us, then we are humbled and strengthened to go on in the ministry. It's a live coal from the altar. For there is no clear forgiveness. There is no dealing with guilt without bloody sacrifice. One cannot help but read these words without remembering words from the Epistle of the Hebrews. There we're told that you cannot possibly imagine, Hebrews chapter 9, you cannot possibly imagine that in the last analysis the blood of bulls and goats can handle your sin. So you kill a bull at Yom Kippur, and you kill a goat at Yom Kippur. I mean, has the goat offered itself up? Is there value in this sacrifice from the goat's point of view? The goat didn't say, here am I, slaughter me, I'll stand in your place. This is not a voluntary sacrifice. This has been an animal brought by the people. How can you suppose that the red and white blood corpuscles of a goat can handle your guilt before Almighty God? The language is just about that strong in Hebrews 9. And then on top of all of that, just when you feel some sort of psychological relief because the great high priest has entered into the most holy place and brought in the blood of a bull for his own sins and the blood of a goat for the sins of the people at Yom Kippur and presented it on the mercy seat before the Lord on the high day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you think, well, thank God. God has accepted this death on my behalf. My sins are forgiven. And then you got another year to go. Till the next Yom Kippur. So that, as the writer of the Hebrews says, there is a sense in which Yom Kippur just keeps reminding you of your guilt. It comes back year after year after year, year after year after year. The blood didn't work last year either. It's not a final answer. It's not a final answer. Oh, it's true that God did forgive his people through the mediated means that had another function as well, to look forward to an ultimate sacrifice. Oh, yes, the people who abandoned themselves to the mercy of God under the old covenant, seeing that God would forgive them on the basis of his own covenantal promises. Yes, they knew something of forgiveness, but the best of them have to see at the end of the day that the blood of bulls and goats can't be the final answer. It reminds them of their sin again and again. And then they hear a prophet announcing a new covenant. A God who will take away their sins and remember their sins no more. Until finally you come to another kind of sacrifice. This Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up as a lamb without blemish to God. That expression, through the eternal Spirit, means that through all that he was as God, through his own being, as a voluntary sacrifice, he offered himself up as a sacrifice intrinsically worthy because he was offering his own innocent life.
You've reached the end of Side A. To hear the remainder of this Pastor's Conference 1998 message, please turn over the cassette now.
When his sacrifice was done, there was no more sacrifice for sin necessary.
That is why he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. If in the Old Testament the people of God knew something of forgiveness because of the plan and mercy of God demonstrated in the covenantal structures of sacrifice and the altar and the morning and evening sacrifice and Yom Kippur, at the end of the day they were not final answers. But yet here in his vision, Isaiah does see that they're provided by God. And now in the vision, a coal from the altar, symbolizing that the sacrifice prescribed by God has been offered, is now touched to his tongue, which he has just confessed to be the source of all of his corruption. And it has taken away his sin. Not a bit of magic, a symbol-laden way of saying that the only thing that can deal with our sin finally is sacrifice, a substitute, another death. Here, then, is a humbled servant. And finally, a hard message. For the first time, God speaks, verse 8, almost as if to suggest that Isaiah has not been ready to hear him in this vision before this point. God says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" The plural is probably the heavenly council that one finds in Daniel and elsewhere. He asks a rhetorical question, as it were, not directed to Isaiah, but in Isaiah's hearing. In the vision, Isaiah hears God asking this rhetorical question. And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." I think we sometimes have a skewed vision of what this looks like. I don't think that Isaiah is presenting himself here as a hero. It's not, "though all others forsake you, yet not I." The last one who said that didn't end up too well. It's not, "I volunteer. Give me 10 good men." It's none of that. It's almost as if Isaiah, now that he is so crushed and humbled before this holy God, says in effect, "Well, Lord, look at me down here. Will I do? Please? Here am I. Please, send me." You see, in the light of what has just happened, you cannot assume for a moment that Isaiah is presenting himself as a stalwart hero of the faith. He's just been crushed before the Almighty. But he does recognize the Almighty's grace and mercy in the sacrifice. And hearing this challenge from God, he says, "Please, will I do?" A number of years ago, we had a lot of district superintendents from the Free Church on the Trinity campus where I teach. And in the course of that extended meeting with the faculty, we went around the room and asked these highly varied men about their call to the ministry. The diversity was extraordinary. On the whole, this is a pretty non-charismatic group. But some of them had some extraordinary experiences in their call to the ministry. And others, it had been a fairly cerebral sort of thing. The backgrounds to their sense of call was extraordinarily diverse. But as I listened to district superintendent after district superintendent, and then faculty, do you know what I found in common? Without a single exception. I'd never thought of it before until I listened that afternoon to all these men with all of their different experiences. One of them would speak of a text that had just leaped off the face and grabbed him by the throat and wouldn't let him go. But what was common in all of them was a profound, unswerving, immutable passion that believed the gospel is so central in all of human life that nothing in comparison with the proclamation of it is all that worth doing in life. Now, not for a moment am I saying that God doesn't call some people to be Christian chemists or Christian garbage collectors or whatever, who are also supposed to believe strongly that the gospel is that which saves men and women. And yet, you will find in the proclaimers of God's message, those who sense a call upon their lives, whatever the peculiar organs and mechanisms for that call, you will find that without exception, they have this sense of the sheer non-negotiable value
of the gospel. My first degree was in chemistry and math. I intended to do research in organic synthesis. But after a long series of developments in my own life, when I was working in a research lab and enjoying myself no end at the expense of the Canadian government that funded this particular project, I watched my fellow chemists, and their whole life was either bound up with chemistry and getting ahead and publishing papers, or else it was resented. It was something that you did to get a paycheck so they could go to the cottage on the weekend. Whereas my life was drawn more and more towards planting a little church up the valley in my spare time. I was enjoying my chemistry, but it wasn't devouring me. And then at the end of a four-month period, I heard a preacher, an American preacher, up in Canada, a missionary to the Canucks, preach from Ezekiel 22, where God said, "I sought for a man to stand in the gap before me for my people, but I found none." For the first time, I understood Isaiah. "Here am I, please. Wouldn't I do? Would you send me, please?" And then listen to the commission. "Go," he says, "and here's what you're to say. Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving." That's what you're supposed to preach. That's what you're supposed to tell the people. "Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes." They never told me that in homiletics class. "Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." I've never preached that at an ordination sermon. This is astonishing. The commission of God in this instance is to preach so bluntly to this sin-hardened people that, in fact, by his preaching, he will prevent repentance. That's what the text says. It is not that there is no hope in Isaiah. We'll see a little bit in a couple of minutes at the end. And farther on in the book, there is hope for the more distant future. But in his generation, Isaiah would see very little of it. Here is the irony and the tragedy, verse 9. "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." Precisely in the hearing, because of the hearing, people will be condemned. It reminds you of what you discover in 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and elsewhere. God may send a strong delusion to some people so that they will believe the lie. A certain people may belong to a group in which, in fact, the words of godliness and truth and righteousness are so intrinsically repugnant that the barriers are shut. Isn't that what Jesus finds in John chapter 8? He says, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe." Not, "Despite the fact that I speak the truth, you do not believe." That'd be bad enough. But, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe." Now, what are you going to do? Tell lies? What's the alternative? If it's the truth itself which is damning, if it's the truth itself which is hardening, if it's the truth itself which is bringing the shutters across, if it's the truth itself that is so profoundly repugnant, what are you supposed to do? Preach the truth. And in some cases, what it will do is harden the people. That's what it will do. That's the way it was in Isaiah's time. Here is no automatic formula for revival. Just preach the truth, turn the crank, and out comes revival. Not here. Isaiah understands the significance of what he's being told. So he turns to the Lord and he says, in effect, "Well, Lord, I'm willing to do that, but I'd like to think that down the road, you know, that we're going to turn a corner." So he says, verse 11, "Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?'" You know, I'm willing to preach judgment and hellfire for about 3 decades or so long as you can guarantee I've got a revival at the end of it. And God answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away," that is, in exile, "and the land is utterly forsaken." And if you think you can quit then, Isaiah, it's still not time. "For though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Now that's a hard message. That's a very hard message.
And although there's some wonderful advantages in preaching the gospel in this generation, I wish I could expound upon them a bit. We've just come through a conference at Trinity on evangelizing postmoderns. Yet there is a sense in which the very exclusiveness of Christianity in this generation is precisely that which most offends. It's that which rules out the claims to begin with. A bare generation or two ago, it was the truthfulness of the claim that offends. Now it's the exclusiveness of the claim that offends, because there can be no category for absolute truth. Now, God in His mercy is still quite capable of opening the eyes of whom He will. But we must understand that it is the truth itself which offends, and for those whose eyes will not be opened, it is the truth which actually blinds and condemns. But there is one small smidgen of hope at the end. You notice the last two lines of the last verse? But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. That is, the people will go into exile. That's going to happen. In that sense, the tree will be cut down. But there's still a stump. There's still a stump. Two or three chapters on, Isaiah picks up on that image again. The last verse of chapter 10, the beginning of chapter 11. God, 10:34, will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Lebanon was proverbial for its forests. Chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And then this glorious vision of all of chapter 11. For a number of years, I lived in Vancouver, Canada. I don't know if it's still there, but what I'm not sure is still there is coming in the next part of the sentence. Give me a break. I'm not sure it's still there, but downtown, when you go into Stanley Park from the downtown area, you're forced right, and off the left was a little zoo and an aquarium. I understand they got rid of the zoo, but the aquarium is still there. And where you park, there was a great big B.C. Douglas fir stump. Now, the B.C. Douglas fir is not quite as magnificent as the California cedars or anything, but they're pretty impressive trees. This one was probably 12 or 15 feet in diameter in this stump. And what the Northwest Indians used to do is cut them down 200 or 300 years ago with stone axes, if you please, and then roll them into the Sound, hollow them out, and make seagoing canoes out of them. And this stump, 12 feet or so in diameter, 15 feet, cut right off. Obviously, that had been the fate of this tree 150 years earlier. But out of the middle of this tree, a B.C. Douglas fir is growing. Now, maybe in this case, some new seed had got on the rot in the middle. I don't know. But there's a tree growing out of it, if it's still there, about a foot and a half, 2 feet in diameter. And every time I saw that in Vancouver, I remembered this passage. The Davidic dynasty looked as if it was cut down. Just the stump left. The people of Israel destroyed, sent off into exile. But out of the stump, a shoot would come. And his name was Jesus. Now, there are two important lessons by which I close. Number one, there is a tide in human affairs when nations stand in judgment. Ask Noah. Ask Pharaoh at the time of Egypt. Ask Israel at the time of the exile and Judah later. Ask Assyria when it was destroyed. The mighty Assyrian Empire. Have you met an Assyrian recently? There's a small group of them left, about 150. That's it. A mighty empire destroyed. There is a tide in the affairs of human beings when God determines to shut down a nation or a people or a culture in judgment. And if you belong to the people of God in that group at that time, you may be caught up in all of that trauma. Do not think in merely mechanistic terms that somehow, because you are there, there will necessarily be revival. There wasn't in Sodom or Gomorrah either. Things had got so bad that God saved some of His own few people left, but the judgment was bound to fall. Read the history of Israel. Read the history of Judah. Read the history of the church. At the same time, in the second place, it is possible to seek glorious personal reformation and revival and experience it from God. It is possible to be renewed by God and in love with Himself and His holiness and His truth, learning the better to proclaim it even in the midst of a declining culture. Now, I don't mean to be a prophet of doom. I don't know what's going to happen in America or the Western world. It may be that God in His mercy, please Him, will grant us glorious revival yet. But He may not. It may be that some of us will be called to be faithful to God and His word and truth in increasingly perilous times. And then it is all the more important for God's spokesman to have a renewed vision of Him and be fearless and hate sin and be faithful in the proclamation of that word, to be unflinching. Whether God uses that word to usher in a new round of revival or God uses that word to usher in a round of judgment, in either case, we need a renewed vision of Him and a renewed commitment to Him. Those who thus see God will be quickest to affirm God is God. Sin is ugly. Sin makes me ashamed. I am forgiven by this live coal from the altar. And so help me, God, I will serve. I will serve. The root, the shoot from the tribe of David has come. He will come again. His victory will be glorious. Until then, we do not control the tides and affairs of the nations. To us, rather, is given the commission to be faithful until He comes. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastors Conference 1998, coming to you from the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. For more information on Pastors Conference or any other MBN programming, contact the Moody Cassette Ministry at 1-800-626-1224.